Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, sometimes it can feel like the Bible is pulling you in different directions, can't it? I mean, just take contentment, for example, the concept of contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, we just talked about this not that long ago, right? As we went through the book of Philippians, Paul seems to say that we should be content with normal life. That we shouldn't fixate on what we don't have or things that are less than ideal in our lives. In that section, he seems to say that not having everything is an inevitable part of normal life. Therefore, we need to find and cultivate a sense of contentment about where God has us planted, his purposes for our lives, and his plans. But as soon as you come to terms with that, think about your spiritual life. Is it really okay to be normal in your spiritual life? See, I suspect that for many of us, our prayer times are pretty normal, meaning there aren't angelic voices that call out to us, there aren't burning bushes that show up, and there are no acres of dry bones that suddenly come to life after you pray. No, you prayed, you sipped your coffee, you read your scripture, you drove into work, and all of it was meaningful, but it was relatively unmiraculous. It was normal. And my guess is there's probably a lot of days where your spiritual life is just that. Our ministry can be like that too, right? I mean, we can do things in season and out of season, year in and year out, and perhaps in those times we feel like there are more average days than there are breakthrough days of rising curves and exploding ministries and incalculable missions. And we look out at the world and it's easy to think that the hard-to-reach places are still hard to reach, that family members, friends, and co-workers have only solidified in their disconnection, that the country is going more and more to the side of the unchurched or de-churched than those that are in church. Lifestyle choices are changing, sexual purity is ebbing away, healthy marriages are less and less common, and all of this is normal, right? I mean, what do you expect? This is just what happens, right? This is the direction all of this is going, isn't it? But then Psalm 85 comes along, and it talks about revival. See, it's all about a new normal. It's about being filled with an expectation of something that is beyond the realm of the everyday. It's about having a sense of discontentment, a holy discontentment with the way things are. See, in Psalm 85, we hear the sons of Korah, leaders in the worshiping community of Israel, say that they want a new set of conditions. They want new realities. We hear them say that they aren't going to pray and work and resolve. They're going to work. They're going to pray. They're going to resolve toward that end. And we hear them convey something deeper than just hanging out a sign that says, hey, revival services are next week. Rather, I hear the writer ask for big things. We need joy in the Lord again. We need to be brought back to life again. We need renewal. We are lifeless and tired and sheepish and sleepy. Lord, revive us again. God, revive us again. See, here's how Psalm 85 unfolds. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist talks about how God has worked in the past. In verses 4 to 6, he says that we need God in the present, and we need resolve to face things that are in the present-day world. Finally, verses 7 to 13, the psalmist asks for the grace, for grace for the future. All right, now that you've seen that, let's break those down a little bit. See, in verses 1 to 3, we're looking at the past. And as we do, it is so easy to say, oh man, in the past, we had it so good. I mean, do you remember some of the wonderful memories in the past of Zion's ministry? Or perhaps instead of simply waxing eloquent about the specificity of this ministry, I hope you had a moment in your past with God when God was working in you mightily. You have a moment like this, right? You were fed up with yourself, but then God forgave you. He got you back on track, and life became so much different. I mean, maybe it was a camp experience. Maybe it was a church program or event that lit you on fire. Yet whatever it was, you had it so good. But then after a while, you messed up. or the event got stale, or the temptation was strong, or the busyness took over, and we just couldn't make it stick anymore. And I think this is what's happening in Psalm 85. It's why it's in the Bible. See, we've all proven how stupid we can be and how easily we can be drawn away, even after God has been so good to us. So what hope do we have then? Well, Psalm 85 is for people like us, people that are out of excuses, people who don't want to blame anyone else anymore, who know that God owes them nothing, people who are heartsick over the mess they've made, and they're just looking back on what God has done, who God was to them, back at that moment when he was most real, and they want to know that God can give hope and healing once again. Yes, he can. That's what revival is. It's looking back at Moses and David and Ruth and Matthew, John and Mary Magdalene, all the realization that if he has turned their lives around, man, he can do it again. Folks, recall what God has done. Recall what he says he's about. Recall his love in Christ. That's verses 1 to 3. Then along comes verses 4 to 9, and the psalmist shows us that what we need to do and what we're invited to do, now we're invited to do some serious business with God. We're invited to do some serious business with God. So ask for the impossible, because God's good at it. And here's the thing. I'm not talking about Corvettes appearing out of thin air or zits disappearing from your face before prom night. Rather, I'm talking about hearts being changed and about giving us our lives back. God is good at that. See, when we think we've clipped all the coupons and God has run out of chances for us, it's then that he reminds us that that whole way of thinking is wrong. It's not about being good enough or clean enough or cool enough. It's not about keeping God happy so that then he's cooperative with us. No, it's about law and gospel. This is the way that God really thinks. It's about Jesus dying on the cross for all of our sins, for all those inexcusable betrayals and destructive habits and negative paths we found ourselves on. It's about confession. It's about ridding ourselves of the poison, admitting what we've done, and then coming back to God, realizing that he's got open arms for closed off lives. It's not about what we deserve as much as it is about what Jesus has done for us. That's revival. Revival is not about creating a museum of antiques, but it's about becoming a living temple of exhausted sinners that realize that they are the very dwelling place of God. Revival is the living touch of God upon our lives. Revival is the gospel of Jesus Christ getting new traction in our lives of failure and anguish, so that the church becomes alive again. Revival is about looking outside of ourselves, because self-focus becomes downright depressing. What always matters more than who we are is who God is. Revival is about his steadfast love, his peace, his glory. That's verses 7, 8, and 9. So is the church a mess sometimes? Yeah. Yeah, it is. But it's his mess. And God is all in. So who needs revival? Well, we all do. Like Ray Ortland would say, I don't hear many church leaders saying the obvious. We are not compelling the attention of our nation with the glory of Christ. Indeed, the story we're telling includes too much scandal and too much embarrassment, not enough revival and rejoicing. See, folks, we need to seek the Lord. We need ordinary people, people without superpowers. You don't need a sparkling personality. You don't need a theological degree or an untouched fortune. You and I just need to seek God, and when we do, we can humbly become ground zero for his work to be seen. Author James K. Smith says it like this: I cannot choose to fall asleep. The best I can do is to choose to put myself in a posture of rhythm that welcomes sleep. I lie down in bed, on my left side with my knees drawn up. I close my eyes, I breathe slowly, putting my plans out of my head, but the power of my will or consciousness stops there. I want to go to sleep, and I've chosen to climb into bed, but in another sense, sleep is not something under my control or at my beck and call. I call up the visitation of sleep by imitating the breathing and the posture of a sleeper. There is a moment when sleep comes, settling on this imitation of itself, which I have been offering to it, and I succeed in becoming what I was trying to be. Sleep is a gift to be received. It is not a decision to be made. And yet it requires a posture of reception, a kind of act of welcome. Man, I love that description. I think that hits revival on the head. Nail on the head, right? Revival is like that. In fact, Psalm 85 says as much. Verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Let me hear. Listen. That's the key to our future. Listening. Our resolve is to pay attention, is to have a posture that invites him in, is to shoot an arrow and then to actually look to see where it lands. It's to pray and expect an answer. It's to worship and expect the churn and the peace. It's to read his word and expect him to be there. It's to follow and find the consistency of joy and the gift of happiness. It's to have contentment in him and a holy desire for more. It's to move away from folly and refuse to sleep or party or float through the moments for which you and I were reborn. Are we ready to listen? Or are we saying, dude, do you know how busy I am? I mean, that's a spirit of revival. God, I'm ready to hear. I'm willing to listen. And then look to the future for when we're done hiding the issues or simply willing to own them. When it's less about holding on to ourselves and it's more about holding on to Jesus. Then just look what unfolds. Verses 7 to 13 in the words of the Message. Love and truth meet in the street. Right living and whole living embrace and kiss. Truth sprouts green from the ground. Right living pours down from the skies. Oh yes, God gives goodness and beauty. Our land responds with bounty and blessing. Right living strides out before him and clears a path for his passage. Wow, nothing stale or boring here. Psalm 85 is evocative. It's picturesque. I mean, just stop and think about these words. Love and truth will be combined. Not just vain love, not love for anything, but love guided by truth, by God's rule and norm, not humanism. And yet this is truth, not meant to just bash you over the head, but it's the shepherd leaving the 99 for the one. It's the Savior calling the short tax collector down from the tree. It's him calling a dead man from a grave. Oh, and then we see righteousness. Yeah, it's the passive kind given by Christ, but and an active kind that's light and salt. It's not just another vulcanized patch over your tired being, but rather it's a whole new life. It's the risen Christ knowing how to make a meal of bread and wine in a moor, water and basin in a moor. He knows how to take your tangled mess and make it into more. See, sometimes it takes a poet to describe how God works, not just, well, an engineer with a theology degree like me. And that's why I love Psalm 85. It's truth growing out of the ground. It's righteousness filling the land. It's goodness and beauty, bounty and blessing. It's new life today. It's an appetizer. It's a small taste of a perfect meal in the presence and place of God forever. Now, I get it. At the end of Psalm 85, all that can seem pretty poetic and less than concrete. So let me reach for application this way. I can name lots of ways that Zion is trying to take the cross of grace and peace right now, but if you will, let me close with this. One of our own here at Zion wrote this, what I'm about to read to you, and he wrote it in response to a friend of his and about his question that he had about the Christian life. This is what he says. Comments addressed to a person here unnamed. Here's my legitimate answer. And honestly, I've taken a few days to think about this and to give more than just a routine answer. Why would you not want to know a Father, know and love a Father who loves you unconditionally, forgives you with unending grace? Why would you not want to know a Father who lovingly created you in his own image from the moment of conception? Psalm 139:13, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Why would you not want to know and love a Father who wants you to live a happy and righteous life according to his laws and just will? I have lived a long life, one without God and one with God walking beside me on my path, and I've done many things in life, and in the moment, those fleeting, adrenaline-packed, sin-filled moments and years of time and memories couldn't hold a flicker of a flame of light in the calmest, darkest night to that which I have found in peace, love, happiness, joy, and prosperity in my time of learning to walk my path with God. So you ask, do I need him? Absolutely. Without him, without Jesus, there is no hope for me or anyone else. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus died so that I, who believe in him and God the Father, may live forever. And so goes for anyone whosoever confesses and truly believes in their confession. For a long time, I had a doubting heart, and I felt that perhaps I was beyond reproach of salvation despite my beliefs. Years and years of the Holy Spirit battering through my hardened heart, and a lot of tough scenarios where true love, grace, and mercy were offered, extended, and exercised my way truly left me a changed man. I now understand the gospel. I now understand grace and mercy and how effective and transformative they can be to a doubting Thomas or a hardened heart. I stand before you unashamed and unapologetic for my love of my Father and Jesus, for the love and compassion he showed me on the cross, a wretched, miserable, hopeless sinner like me. Someone who is bound to fail over and over, undoubtedly to the same thing time and time again. Someone who isn't worthy enough to even look in the general vicinity of such greatness or glory, to hope for hope. But I matter to him. I always have. Folks, that is revival. Revival starts when we are real about Jesus. Playing church crushes us, but our disconnection need not be a barrier. It can be a threshold. I am ever so thankful for God's movement in the past, and I'm excited about his presence in our midst. I'm looking forward to his promises being made full. So this will be my humble prayer for me and for us moving forward. Oh Lord, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.